Acts chapter 9 is where we will be today. I think I said 3 weeks ago that I had three sermons and that I might have a fourth. Yes, I have a fourth. I'm pretty sure I won't have a fifth, but who knows? We're in Acts 9, verses 1 through 31, which is the account of the conversion and the early days of ministry of Saul of Tarsus. Really, it's about Christ. Week one, we said that in the conversion of Saul, we saw the exaltation of Christ because it was a work of grace from beginning to end. Week two, we said that we saw the union that Christ has with his church because Jesus said when Saul was persecuting his people, he was persecuting Christ. Week three, last week, we saw that Christ has his instruments for his glory. And Saul and others were used by Christ to spread the gospel. Well, we come today to look at the early ministry of Saul. The time period that we're going to see through these verses is about 3 years. I'll explain that. But it is just after his conversion. And what we see is Christ again. We see Christ's keeping grace and Christ's keeping power. Christ is preserving, protecting, guiding Saul and his people according to his promise in this passage. May the Lord give us eyes to see this. We'll set it up. The first part of Acts chapter 9, Saul was a zealous Pharisee who set himself against Jesus and against the disciples of Jesus, and he is going to go from Jerusalem up to Damascus to arrest disciples of Jesus and bring them back to trial. And on his way, he meets Jesus. Jesus met him. He is converted. He comes to faith. He made it on to Damascus, but as a new man. He is now a disciple of Jesus, and amazement comes across everyone, of course. And we pick up the account at that place. He has been converted, and now he begins his ministry. Acts 9, beginning of verse 19, if you'll stand with me, in honor of God's word. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. What do you see in that passage? What you see in this passage is determined by the kind of eyes you have, determined by the strength and the clarity of your spiritual sight. Now, think about it. Saul is converted to Christ. He's beginning both in the faith and in ministry. and there are plots to kill him. Now, given the fact that there are plots to kill this new man in Christ, we might see here that it's possible that he missed his calling. I mean, certainly if he were more gifted, right? If he had better communication skills, better interpersonal interactions, better social graces, then he might not have stirred up so much trouble everywhere he went. Maybe he's just not in temperament cut out to be a minister. They should pick another line of work. Is that what you see? Or maybe you might see, here's a man who gave up everything to follow and to proclaim Jesus, only to be abandoned by Jesus and left to fend for himself. They want to kill him. He's having to escape. Is that what you see? Knowing yourself, if you were in this situation, a situation like this, would you question your calling? Or would you question your Lord? Many new Christians, starting out in the faith, hit trouble immediately. They come to faith in Jesus Christ and they go tell someone about it and they're misunderstood. Or maybe they're understood, just rejected, just opposed. Really? Really? I remember the first time the words came out of my mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. I got a look. Really? I don't know what that was. Was it really Jesus or was it really you? Which one are they talking about? Many times new Christians face temptation and suffering. And all of this causes not only new Christians, but Christians in general, to question themselves. Did I get this right? Is this the road I'm supposed to be on? Is it going to be this hard all the time? Or they question God. Is he with me? And sometimes people quit. It's hard to see why and how to keep going on. Is that what you see? There's another way to see this. The other thing we can see in this passage is the sovereign hand of God in all of this. He's in all of these events. We can actually see the keeping grace and power of Christ. He's underneath everything happening here. He's holding it all up. He's keeping his promise. He's keeping Saul. He's keeping his purpose for Saul. He's keeping his church. I'm praying today that the Lord would give us eyes to see Christ today. Lord, we ask that now. Would you give us eyes to see clearly in this passage? So the threat of Saul toward the disciples of the Lord has been removed because Jesus converted Saul. Now, Saul is the one who's being threatened by the unbelieving Jews in both Damascus and in Jerusalem. But Jesus is going to care for him. Jesus is going to keep him. And then we're going to close with Jesus caring for and keeping his church at that particular time in that particular place. I'm going to go ahead and give you the applications before we even finish. We're called today to see. May God give us eyes to see, spiritually so. With the eyes of faith, we're going to be called today to trust. Trust God. Trust God's timing. There's a lot of time going on in these verses I just read. We're going to be called to stay faithful in all times. Whether they are peaceful times or whether they are painful times, whether there's pressure. We're going to be called to know and to live with the joy that Christ has keeping grace and power for his people. Now, not only is there a lot of time going on in this passage, but there are different locations in this passage, and that's the way we're going to break this down, okay? First, we're going to see Saul in Damascus, verses 19 through 25. Second, we're going to see Saul in Jerusalem, verses 26 through 30. And then third, we're going to see the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Saul in Damascus. Verse 19. After Saul met Christ on the road to Damascus, he did not return to Jerusalem. You'd think he might. Why did he go to Damascus? Because he's going to arrest disciples of Jesus and take them to Jerusalem bound. But Jesus arrested him, and he meets Jesus. So why go on to Damascus? But he did. He went on to Damascus not to arrest the disciples of the Lord, but he went as a disciple of the Lord. He didn't go to lay his hands on them. He went to join hands with them in fellowship and in ministry. This is the power of Christ. And he's with them, it says in verse 19, some days. A few days. It's a short amount of time. And it's an awkward time. It's a challenging time. Because here's a man who had a reputation that he's going to arrest the Christians, and by the time he gets there, he's saying, let's have fellowship together. That's pretty awkward. They're amazed, meaning do they believe him? Is he genuine? Even Ananias, who earlier was told by the Lord directly to go lay his hands on Saul, has to get confirmation. And later we're going to see when he gets to Jerusalem, the people there are afraid of him. This is an awkward time. Do you know anything about awkwardness? We know a lot about awkwardness in relationships and challenging times in relationships. Even in the church, we know this. But God is working in everyone. That's what's happening. God is working in everyone in this situation. And grace prevailed in this situation. And these people, once suspicious, are now together. Grace has prevailed. Oh, we need for God's grace to prevail in the awkwardness and the challenging situations of our relationships and of our congregation and of congregations that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a person who comes into church and you leave, you might not realize that there's awkwardness in the church. I know a lot of people in the church. I've heard about a lot of awkwardness. I know the people who don't like each other. I know the people who don't like me, which is strange. Why do you keep coming back if you don't like me? But you do. It's awkward in the church sometimes. Silence. Every now and then I get an amen, but it's awkward in the church at times. Okay. But God's grace can prevail. That's a good amen. I got a good low grumble over there. Listen, I better stop because y'all are going to start doing that a lot and it's going to scare me. But that's a place to amen. God's grace can prevail in the awkwardness. And it did in Damascus. As this persecutor of the church shows up and announces himself a convert of Jesus, and the people are amazed and wondering, can we believe this? And they do, and God does an amazing work. Oh, we pray for an amazing work of God. Not among perfect people, but awkward people. Because that is the evidence of God's grace. And so in verse 20, he immediately preached Jesus in the synagogues. Now, normally, immediately preaching Jesus from a new convert would not be encouraged. If you say, I'm a new convert, I was saved last night, may I preach tomorrow? I would say, no. But Saul is converted to Christ. He is commissioned by Christ. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what else? He's armed with the Word of God. He has such a background in the Old Testament. He's a Pharisee. He knows the Word of God. He is zealous for the Word of God in the Old Testament. And with this background so steeped in the truth, and then with this personal encounter with Jesus, it all came together quickly for him, so that he could immediately proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. He's talking about the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts uses the phrase Jesus of Nazareth a lot. And since I've been studying Acts and reading Acts, I have started to use the phrase Jesus of Nazareth a lot. Because when I say Jesus, and when Acts says Jesus of Nazareth, we're talking about the man. The man you can locate on a map. The man with a hometown. With a family. The man. Son of God. Divine. Eternal and temporal. Eternity and time. Divine and human. God incarnate in flesh. He's immediately proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And he's proclaiming the saving nature of Jesus, because only God can save. He is the anointed Messiah. He is the Son who saves his people. Now what we get here is the Son of God, but Saul starts maturing and writes letters and writes paragraphs like Colossians 1, 15, go home and read it. Amazing theology of the Son of God and his preeminence over all things. This is what's happening. This is what is starting out. He immediately starts out. He's proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, and he's doing it in the synagogues. This is where the Jewish communities met and still do for teaching and discussion and prayer and community life together. And he's there as a fellow Jew proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 21, there is amazement. It's the kind of amazement that says, can this be? It's the kind of amazement that says, can we believe this? This is amazing. Verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength. Now, he wasn't working out. He was increasing in spiritual strength. He was learning. He was praying. Things were being confirmed to him. He's going deeper into the Scriptures, the Old Testament. He's seeing Christ. And in doing so, in seeing Christ, Saul is deepening his love for Christ. His love is being deepened. His affection is growing. His passion is growing. He's increasing in strength. He's developing doctrinal positions and how to communicate them. And then look what it says. He is confounding the Jews in Damascus, and he's proving to them that Jesus is the Christ, because he's proving it from the Scriptures and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And all Jesus is doing is continuing on what he started with Peter and John and Stephen and Philip, who Saul approved the execution of, the martyrdom of. And Jesus now has him continuing on where Philip left off. He's spreading his name. It is absolutely amazing. But we must not think that because it is amazing and because Jesus is doing this powerful work and Saul is increasing in strength, we must not believe for one minute that it was all smooth and easy, or that it ever will be. Verse 23, when many days had passed. Now I need to pause here and tell you something happening in the life and ministry of Saul at this moment that Luke does not tell us about. In verse 23, when it says, and when many days had passed, that is referring to a time that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 1. So I like to give homework, you know that. So Galatians 1, starting in verse 13, read that when you go home, because there, what Paul is doing in Galatians 1 is he tells the same story to the Galatian Christians, that he was a zealous for God, zealous for the law, advancing in Judaism well beyond any of the people his age. He was a persecutor of the church. Christ revealed himself. He was in Damascus. And then he says, I went away to Arabia for 3 years. And after 3 years in Arabia, he came back to Damascus. This is what he says in Galatians 1. So right there between verse 22, the end, when he's proving that Jesus is the Christ in Damascus, then verse 23, before there's a plot to kill him, There are many days that had passed, and those many days were in Arabia, probably the part of Arabia that was very near to Damascus. And during those 3 years that Luke doesn't tell us about, because Luke's not really interested in what's happening to Saul, he's interested in what Jesus is doing to advance the church at this point. But what's happening in those 3 years is Saul continues to learn from Jesus directly. He continues to pray. He continues to study. And he continues to do ministry among those who are around him. And so when those many days had passed, he says in Galatians 1, he came back to Damascus, and that's where verse 23 picks up. He came back to Damascus, and when he came back, there was a plot to kill him. So all of this energy and increase and joy and evangelism and proving that Jesus is the Christ is met by some with such hostility that they want to kill him. Verse 25, he couldn't get out of the city through the gates because they were guarding the gates. So the disciples, his disciples, there are people who Saul's following Jesus and he's training others. So his disciples came and they let him down in a basket through a window in the city wall. Okay, let your imagination start working. The Apostle Paul is being let down through a window in a wall in a basket. Now that must have been humiliating. If we have eyes that can't see, or if we have unbelieving eyes, it might look like certainly Saul missed his calling. Saul, they just don't like you. You can stop now. They're not going to pay attention. They're going to kill you. Or it might look like that Saul's Lord had missed the call to come and help. But here are some questions for you to consider. Who made the plot known? Who gave the disciples the plan? Who was holding the rope that was tied to the basket? Do you remember another basket? Moses is a baby. Pharaoh wants to kill all the newborn males of the Israelites. Moses' mother has him put in a basket in the river. Who protected that basket? Who guided that basket to the right place to be taken out, to be raised in Pharaoh's house? Who did that? You can answer out loud on this one. Who did that? Who's holding the rope for Saul's basket as he's being let down in the through the window of this wall? The eye of faith sees Jesus all over this. Lord, give us your eyes. The eye of faith sees Jesus all over this. Yes, there's danger, but it doesn't mean we're abandoned. Yes, it's difficult and it's demanding. And sometimes there's even death. But Christ never abandons his people. How naive I was early in ministry. So naive as a young pastor. And sometimes I think I still am. To think that if the blessing of God was on the work and if the blessing of God was on the church, then everything would be smooth and peaceful. At what age do you stop saying, or what age can you start saying, I've learned? I don't think I'm there yet. So I'll say, I'm learning that God's work generates opposition. The trouble doesn't mean you've missed your calling. If you're following Jesus Christ and you got into trouble immediately, or you're in trouble right now for the sake of following Jesus Christ, you didn't miss the calling. He's with you. He promised you, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. What's the promise? That there'll be tribulation, or that he's overcome the world? Both. When am I going to learn this? You know, I started out in ministry praying for revival, spiritual awakening, for the Holy Spirit to remove. I wasn't thinking about like a highly emotional revival that might come to your mind. I didn't mean that. I just meant a movement of God throughout the city of Nashville among the churches where many, many people were coming to faith and being discipled. And I started praying for that when I was a very young pastor. In fact, I actually led a prayer group, a group of people that were praying for spiritual awakening in our city over 30 years ago. Do you know what I was unaware of when I prayed that prayer? That when the Spirit of God moves and there is spiritual awakening and there is revival, there is also warfare. I was praying for revival, but I wasn't preparing for warfare. Sometimes I have to still remind myself of this. And brothers and sisters, let's remind ourselves. Let you remind yourself. When God is working in your life, there will be something in your life that opposes that, because we are not in heaven yet. There is a God of this world, and he wants to keep as many people as possible down and in bondage and in darkness and in sin. And he is not going to go away quietly. And that's what's happening in Damascus. The combination of the Spirit of God working powerfully, and there is advancement, and also the plot to kill Saul, which was demonic as much as it was human. Then he goes on to Jerusalem, verse 26. That's the second part. Now, it's been about 3 years since he left Jerusalem to go to Damascus in the first place, but he's converted on the way, as we know. He starts to minister. And then he comes back to Jerusalem about 3 years later, because remember, he's been over in Arabia and then back to Damascus. Now he's back in Jerusalem. And when he enters into Jerusalem, he's really looking for some fellowship with the disciples of the Lord. And verse 26, they are afraid of him. They just don't believe that it's genuine. And it must have broken Saul's heart. Just broke his heart. He's sorry. He's sorry that he persecuted the Christians, the disciples. He wants to enter in a new relationship with him, and they don't believe him, and they're heartbroken. He's heartbroken over this. Verse 27, there's a man named Barnabas. What a man. You know, you've heard of Barnabas already in chapter 4. He's the man who sold a piece of property, and he gave all of the money to the apostles, not for their personal lives, but so that the apostles would then distribute the money to the needy among them. Barnabas is the man whose name means son of encouragement. What a great name. And Barnabas came to believe that Saul's conversion was genuine. This time period we know from Galatians, this time period is about 15 days. There's only 15 days in Jerusalem. And during that 15 days, or sometime before, Barnabas had talked with Saul, prayed with Saul, discerned with Saul, and now he is ready to vouch for Saul. Barnabas, what we know about Barnabas from all of Acts, everything we read about Barnabas in Acts, and we're going to read about him more in chapter 11 and chapter 15, is he has a very, very deep concern. Barnabas never walked into a room and said, whatever. He always walked into a room and said, okay, I guess I got to get involved here. He's always involving himself because he cares deeply. He wants what's best for the kingdom of God. He wants what's best for the church. He wants what's best for the individual. And he's willing to risk something for it. And so here he goes to Saul, who is not believed by the other disciples and whatever apostles were in Jerusalem at the time. They don't believe either. And he goes to Saul, and he brings Saul to the apostles, and he's going to vouch for him. And he made the connection. And apparently it worked. Verse 28. So He told them, Barnabas told them, the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus. He's been preaching boldly about Jesus. So Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now his ministry, verses 28 and 29 in Jerusalem, is, as I said, about 15 days. He is preaching boldly. He's preaching the name of the Lord. He is disputing with the Hellenists. Now, these are the Greek-speaking Jews, Greek-cultured Jews who are not believing Jesus at the time, and Saul is disputing with them about Christ. And verse 29, there is another plot to kill him. Two plots in 15 days. But again, verse 30, he escapes first off to Caesarea and then to Tarsus, where he's actually from. He is from Tarsus. What, back home, what a trip this has been for Saul. Now think with me back to verse 15. Go take your Bible, still in chapter 9, back to verse 15. What do we hear Jesus say? Jesus is talking to Ananias, and he wants Ananias to go lay his hands on Saul that he can regain his sight and receive the Holy Spirit. Ananias is a bit hesitant, and so the Lord says to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Okay, everything that's happening to Saul in this section is everything that Jesus said was going to happen. It is exactly the way Jesus said things were going to play out. Jesus had his person. He had Saul. Jesus had his purpose for Saul. And Jesus is going to keep Saul. Jesus is going to keep Saul through experiences that look on the outside like he has abandoned him. But really underneath them in all reality is Jesus is keeping him to do exactly what he said, which is to proclaim his name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. Jesus kept his man. What do you see? You see Saul, he's a quick thinker. They almost got him, but he's clever. He outsmarted them. Do you see Saul? He was mistaken about his calling. Too much trouble. God can't be in that. Do you see Saul? He's all alone. God abandoned him. Do you see Saul? Oh, he's at the mercy of those disciples. Aren't you glad they were thinking? Or do you see Saul in the hand of his sovereign Savior who has keeping grace and keeping power? And you know what you see in this passage is what you're going to see in your life. Oh, I pray that we can see God's hand in our lives. I know it's hard. I know who I'm talking to. I've talked to some of you, and your lives are unbelievably hard. I almost said unbearably, but I can't say that because Jesus is with you. Your lives are so hard, and the challenges are so great. And I know some of you have family members that don't agree with you being a Christian. And I know that some of you have hit temptations in life that you just can't explain them. And I know that some of you are going through physical and mental trials that are so incredibly stressful. And so I don't say this lightly. I'm not pounding at you. I'm not even preaching at you. I am with you. May God give us grace. What do we see? May he give us grace to see that we're in his keeping grace, we're in his keeping power, that every good intention he has for us, he is going to accomplish. And then we come to the third and final, verse 31. Now it's the church. And we see the church now in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And this is the church that was once threatened, but now it says it has peace. And it's true. Historians have pointed out that about this time in this part of the world, there was a great political change. There's a new governor who replaced Pontius Pilate, who's not so inclined to give in to the Jewish call against the disciples of the Lord. And so there's more stability. There's a religious change. The high priest has been changed. So yes, there are those physical changes, those circumstantial changes. But what do you see? What we see here is God and the sovereign hand of God in all of these changes. I still believe this. I mean, if it's naive, okay, I'm happy being naive. I still believe this. I still believe that God is sovereign to change rulers, I can't explain what's going on in the world. I don't know what's I can't explain what's happening on the international scene. I don't know why God allows certain things to happen and other things not to happen. That's beyond me. But God is sovereign over all the nations. This is the witness of Scripture. What do you see? And so we see here the sovereign hand of God. At this point, in his own wisdom, for his own reasons, he's decided that the church in Jerusalem, or in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, is going to have peace in this moment. It changes as history goes on. But in his sovereignty, he says there's peace. And his church is built up. And his church goes on in the fear of the Lord. And his church goes on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And his church multiplies. Why? Because of the keeping, grace, and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. So with eyes of faith, we see Jesus. We see him keeping his people with power and grace, even in confusing times, even in opposition, even when the opposition is real and harsh. We don't lose our hope. We don't put our hope in circumstances. We don't lose our hope in bad circumstances. We don't place our hope in good circumstances. We don't have our confidence in the acceptance of men or the acceptance of the message. If there are lean years, we keep trusting Christ. If there are years when the gospel is taking over more and more hearts of people, we don't have enough room for them, but we keep trusting Christ. We're not shaken one way or the other when we believe in the sovereign hand of God. And so we press on. So, here's what I would leave with you today. Pray for the eyes of faith. Just pray. Just God, give me eyes to see my life, your church, the world. Second, become a Christian. Become a Christian because Christ is the way that you can be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God and have peace with God and eternal life. But do not become a Christian because someone told you that if you become a Christian, your life will be easy and your life will be smooth and you will have a lot of success in this world and you will prosper and everyone will like you. Don't become a Christian for that, because that might not be true. You might not be successful. People might not like you. Become a Christian because Christ is worth becoming a Christian. When you become a Christian, you get Christ. Meaning, when you become a Christian, you get the sovereign, eternal Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. You get all of him. You get relationship with Jesus. Cleansed and made new, and life. Become a Christian. And then I would say, stay faithful, in peace or in pain. In pain and in hardship, don't panic. Don't say, oh no, I've missed my calling. Oh no, the Lord has abandoned me. The eyes of faith, not the eyes that see the material, physical world only. The eyes of faith, not the circumstantial eyes. The eyes of faith say, I don't need to panic. I don't need to be impatient. I may take a basket ride, but my God is with me. And when you're in peace, and God does give that, doesn't he? Praise his name. He does give seasons of peace. But when you're in peace, don't let down your guard. Don't lower the temperature of your passion for Christ when you're in peace. Don't lessen the pursuit of Christ when you're in a time of peace? And finally, be a part of the church. Be a part of the peace of the church. Be a part of the building up of the church. Be a part of the church walking in the fear of the Lord together. Envision this with me. A congregation, a church, congregations of the church, walking in the fear, the awe, the respect, the amazement of the Lord. Be a part of the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the church. Be a part of the multiplication of the church, not for our glory, but for your glory, O Lord.